Again, tonight I would like to begin with questions and end with questions, because it may be that as a result of our lesson last Monday night and maybe your study throughout this week, some questions have turned up in your mind or heart. Are there any questions before we open the Word together tonight? Just come to one of the microphones and ask them if you will.
I have a question for you. I had a minister that I talked to a couple weeks ago, and this minister told me that this particular minister didn't believe in the Word of God, the whole Bible, and that the people who wrote the Bible did not foresee today's way of life, and that they were not totally inspired by God.
Mm-hmm.
My question is this a false prophet, or is this person just misled? This person happens to be a female minister. Mm-hmm. And I just wondered what your thought was on that.
Okay, thank you for the question. I hope everybody heard the question. I'm sorry to say that this is more typical today than you might imagine. The fact that it's a female minister has nothing to do with it, but I believe seminaries, to a large extent, as you know, the mainline seminaries of most denominations, do not teach that the Word of God is the infallible guide for faith and practice, or that the Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God. In your study guide, which we gave you for this course, we were coaching you to come to each passage of Scripture and ask questions like, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Now, in interpreting the Scripture, I think you have to have the Holy Spirit, and you need some coaching on how to interpret it. But once you arrive at a conclusion as to what it says and what it means, then I believe you should bow to it and submit to it. Now, there are many, many people today, and this is even true in what we call the neo-evangelical churches. There are a lot of evangelical churches today that would say things like, the Bible contains the Word of God. Karl Barth said that, one of the modern theologians. And what that means is that in the Scripture, you will find the Word of God. But if you don't like what it says, you can say that's not the Word of God. Like if you don't like what it says about a particular subject, well, then you don't bow to that. You just don't agree with that. And you would say, well, they didn't know what we know. A lot of people will especially do that where Paul is concerned. They don't think Paul was as inspired as Jesus. And this is really more widespread than you would think. I think it's very, very important that all of us come to the conviction, this, you know, the persuaded conviction that this is in fact the Word of God. I personally feel that the way to approach the Word of God is to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to show you the truth it teaches. We can disagree perhaps about the literary form in which that truth is presented, but once you see that truth, in my opinion, it's the truth of the Word of God that can be life-changing, that can bring about new birth, that can just do all kinds of things for us. And once we arrive at what that truth is, I believe we should submit to it as the, you know, infallible guide for faith and practice. Frankly, when somebody doesn't feel that way, I feel as if we're not on the same page and we just don't have a premise. I have a bias, and I might be crazy, but I'm not kidding. I really do believe the Bible's the Word of God. I didn't start out that way. For 5 years, I doubted that, and I went through agonies working out my convictions about what the Word of God is and what we mean when we say it's the inspired Word of God. I frankly discovered that the way to prove that the Bible's the Word of God, based upon the words of Jesus in John chapter 7, is to come to the truth of the Scripture with the will to do it. And Jesus said, when you do it, you'll know it. The intellectual always says, when I know it, then I'll do it. But Jesus said, if any man wills to do God's will as he comes to my teaching, and he applies it, then in the doing will come the knowing. I believe that's how you prove that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. When I started out, I wasn't convinced. But now I border on being a bibliolater. I'm so convinced of the truth of the Word of God being the Word of God. I hope that responds at least to your question. I think it's very difficult to have a premise. For instance, everything I believe is based upon what the Word of God says. If people aren't convinced that that's important, then we really have very little to say to each other. And I'm sorry that that is such a widespread thing today, but it is. Any other questions before we begin our study of Romans chapter 8? Polly asked me a question last week after the class. Sometimes we get our best questions after the class, like I said. I had mentioned something last week about charismatic believers, and I said that there were some things with which on which I didn't agree with charismatic believers, although I was basically, you know, very warm and favorable, you know, toward the charismatic renewal. And Polly asked me to share one specific thing that I disagreed with where the charismatics are concerned. Now, frankly, Polly, I'd rather the question would be, give me five things that you do agree with, you know, about the charismatics, because I agree with so many things with charismatic believers. We are on the same page because they do believe the Bible is the Word of God. And that's the basis for what they believe and for what I believe. They believe Jesus Christ was God and that as God's Son, He came into this world and died on the cross for our salvation. He rose again, and that means we can know Him, have a relationship with Him. When Paul mentions the Holy Spirit 20 times in Romans chapter 8, we would agree on those things. I agree with charismatic people on so many things. And let me say that there are many different kinds of charismatic believers. They don't all believe the same thing. John Geminis, who was the pastor of the large rock church in Virginia Beach, and I were good friends while I was in Virginia Beach. And he used to say to me, I have more difficulty with my fellow charismatics than I do with people like you. They disagreed more among themselves than he said he did with me. But the kind of things that I don't agree with, and this isn't true of all charismatics, but if a charismatic believer says that the credential of being spirit-filled is speaking in tongues, that if you speak in tongues at least one time, that is the credential. That's the proof that you're spirit-filled. I disagree with that. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. And there are charismatics who disagree with that, but then there are many charismatics who believe that. The way the term spirit-filled is often used by charismatic believers implies that there are two kinds of Christians, spirit-filled Christians and then other Christians, and it's implied that the spirit-filled Christians are always spirit-filled, and those who are not spirit-filled are never spirit-filled. I don't agree with that. I believe we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and sometimes we are, and much of the time we're not. And I believe that's true of all believers. Sometimes the healing theology just insists upon our believing that it's God's will to heal everybody. It is never God's will for any of His people to be ill or to have problems. Obviously, I don't agree with that. And then there are things like prosperity theology. These things are not true of all charismatics, but those are the kinds of things I have a problem with. But in our church here, we are committed to agreeing on the essentials. Somebody has said, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, charity, something like that, in all things, love, you know. In our church here, we ask people to agree with us on about eight things, and that's all. And I've already mentioned more than eight things. And then beyond that point, we celebrate diversity rather than trying to resolve it. Some people think you have to resolve diversity until every one of us believes exactly the same thing. We don't believe that here. We believe there's a point at which you celebrate diversity. If two of us were exactly alike, one of us would be unnecessary. And I believe if we all believe the same thing, a whole lot of us are unnecessary. The proverb says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens the countenance of his friend or of another man. We can grow a lot by fellowshipping with people that don't agree with us. And in our church here, we don't even ask people to agree with us about baptism. And I find that I grow a lot by fellowshipping with people who are of another persuasion. So we don't insist that everybody agree 100% doctrinally. And this is, I think, the way the Scripture teaches the church is supposed to be. And having been with a church like this now for 38 years, we were 23 years in Virginia Beach, and we've 13 here, and we were in Florida, and we were in California. So it's about 38 years altogether. I've been in churches like this all my life, adult life, and I'm spoiled, frankly. I would have a hard time if we didn't have that kind of openness. So I hope that responds at least to your question, Polly. Any other question? Okay, perhaps we'll stir up some questions while we're into our study for tonight. If you brought your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. And again tonight, I would like to pick up with this marvelous passage that begins in verse 18 and goes through verse 25. This eighth chapter of Romans, especially now as we get into the second half of it, is one of the most magnificent chapters of Scripture in the whole Bible. A famous Bible scholar did a series years ago in London called Great Chapters of the Bible, and this was considered one of the greatest ones. If you think in terms of the great chapters of the Bible, this has to be one of the greatest. It's just a marvelous chapter. And beginning here with verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, Paul is beginning to tell us something that I think is just marvelous. Again, I'd like to share it in the J.B. Phillips translation. At the end of what he was telling us about walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit and the spiritual laws that show us how to walk in the Spirit, he mentions the subject of suffering. He says that when the Holy Spirit comes into us and we cry, Abba, Father, that is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then he mentions a new subject. If, in fact, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And then he leads into this passage, showing us how suffering has a lot to do with what he calls our glorification. Or in other words, our being all that we can be in Christ and for all eternity, being all that we can be in Christ. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, in my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has in store for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe and craning its neck to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited, yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will have its share in the magnificent liberty that God has prepared for the sons of God. The hope of creation is that in the end, all created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in the glory and the liberty that must be reserved for the children of God. And then he says, we're saved in this hope, and yet we must remember that hope always means waiting for something we cannot yet see, for whoever hopes for something he can see. But if we hope for that which we cannot see, then we must settle down and wait for it with patience, or other translations say perseverance. Here's an amazing passage of Scripture. This is the kind of Scripture in Romans 8 that we said last week makes commentators or teachers or scholars feel that they're not even worthy to touch it because it's such a sublime truth that it's teaching. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul taught that our experience and our growth and our walk of faith is vitally linked to Jesus Christ. When he was crucified, We were crucified. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised, we were raised. We're united with him in his death and his resurrection. And everything that affects him affects us. Everything that affects us affects him. Well, that's a kind of a sublime truth, and it takes a lot of faith to grasp that. It's a wonderful truth once you grasp it, what it can mean to be in Christ, in union with Christ. Well, here he's saying something really phenomenal. He's saying, just as we're connected with Christ in all the things that happen to us and to him, the creation is linked with us. If you think about this now, going back to Genesis 3, and you see Paul is always assuming that we're on the same page and we believe the scripture. If you go back to Genesis 3, before man fell, a lot of people wondered, what was he like? What was Adam like? What was Eve like before the fall? Well, they say the closest glimpse we have of that is Jesus Christ. When he comes, he is called the Son of God. Adam is the only other one in the scripture who's called the Son of God. Adam, before he fell, was the Son of God. He was created by God. And if you want to know what he was like before he fell, you look at Jesus Christ, because he's called the last Adam. The two sons of God that walked on this earth were Adam and Jesus. But, of course, we don't meet Adam much before he falls, so we don't know much about him before he falls. But we can assume from what we're told in the scripture that the fall of the human race really changed Adam. And in the second half of Romans 5, Paul told us, you know, that through Adam's fall, sin came into the world and death came into the world. And then in order to overcome sin and death, Jesus came into the world. Grace came into the world. And it's possible for us to be in Christ just as we were in Adam and that sort of thing. So we know that, you know, man has been greatly affected by the fall. And the whole purpose of God in salvation or redemption, whatever you want to call it, is to restore man back to what he was before he fell. Well, the truth in this paragraph is like this. Before man fell, what was the creation like? What would it have been like to be in that garden? What was creation like before the fall? I don't know if you watch the nature programs on television. Sometimes I think they're the only things worth watching. But you have a lot of these nature programs, you know, National Geographic. I'm always amazed at how, when you see those programs, the words of the poet come to mind. All nature is red in tooth and claw. It's violent. Nature is violent. When you see the way, you know, coyotes will surround an animal like a deer and just tear it to pieces and eat it. The same thing with, of course, lion and panthers and things like this. It's just vicious. Nature's vicious. And, of course, Benjamin Franklin used to say, when people said you should just let children express themselves, I think I won't decide what I'm going to plant in my garden this spring. I'm just going to let it express itself. Well, if you just let your garden express itself, what have you got? Well, you got weeds and thorns and briars and all kinds of things. Well, many feel that before Adam fell, not only was he different, but the creation was different. And when Adam fell, you know, his image was supposed to be the image and likeness of God. It got all messed up. It got all marred. And God's trying to put that back together again through Christ and through redemption, through declaring us righteous and placing us in Christ and giving us the spiritual laws that make it possible for us to live the way God originally intended for us to live. Remember, Paul said, God's purpose in all this was that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So we think a lot about, you know, what we should be like after we're restored or reclaimed or redeemed or saved, whichever words you want to use. But Paul is making this point, and it's an amazing thing. He says that in the end, man is going to be finally and completely redeemed. I love this expression in the Phillips. He says that we're going to experience that redemption of our body, which will mean that we have finally realized our full sonship in Christ. What's that talking about? A lot of the times in these chapters, when he talks about sin, he talks about the body. It's the body that causes you to sin. And he even says that if the Spirit of Christ is in you, even though the body is still dead because of sin, you sin in your body primarily, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit gives you the power to live righteously, and that's spiritual life. Because of the spirit, you have life, but the old body itself is just death. And we call that expression of Paul at the end of Romans 7 a symphony of inadequacy, because he's talking about himself in the flesh, or apart from God, unaided by God. But we're told in passages like this that one day our salvation is going to be complete. Right now it isn't complete. As we said last week, we have to wake up every morning and get things in place. We don't wake up spirit-filled, in my opinion. You know, we have to wake up and set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Otherwise, they'll just automatically be set on the flesh. And this has to be done all the time. Our salvation isn't complete now, primarily because of the body. Well, Paul talks in this next paragraph and in this paragraph about the final redemption of the body. He calls it glorification, which will mean that we have finally realized our full sonship in him. And he says here, and it's so beautifully put, and it's based upon the Greek words, all creation is standing on tiptoe and craning its neck, waiting to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. What does that mean? That means the sons of God being fully redeemed in their bodies. So we're going to be very different when we're fully redeemed. There's a sense in which our redemption isn't complete until we go to the eternal state. That's taught many, many places in the Scripture. Now, here he's following that with another truth. He's saying, when we experience this glorification or this final redemption of the body, since the fall of man affected creation, the final restoration of man is going to affect creation positively. And he's telling us, and I like the way he puts it here, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay. What is nature again? Well, that's a good description, change and decay. Change means evolution. Evolution really means change. There are always these changes evolving, but also decay, change and decay. Change and decay, and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. You know, well, Paul says here that when we are rescued from this body and we're finally redeemed and the redemption is final, and we have these spiritual bodies Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, then that's going to impact the creation. And the other apostles agree on this, so do the prophets. There will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you know, the prophets talked about this. The desert will bloom like a rose, and, you know, the trees will clap their hands, and the mountains will be glad, and, you know, they personify nature as if it were a person. And they talk about how there's going to be this great regeneration of the creation. And, you know, the lion will lie down with the lamb. All nature will not be red in tooth and claw. And it won't be, you know, vicious and dog-eat-dog and survival of the fittest. It'll all change. All the effects of the fallen creation will change when man's redemption is final and complete. That's just beautiful. Now, he goes on here to say in this same paragraph, it's plain to anyone with eyes to see that all creative life groans at this present time with a sort of a universal travail. And it's plain also that we, who have been given a foretaste of the Spirit, also are in a painful tension while we wait for the redemption of our body. In other words, nature's groaning with birth pangs. Like it's moving towards something where one day it's really going to be born into what God always meant for nature to be. And the same thing's true with us. We find a groaning going on within us while we're waiting for this final redemption, the redemption of our bodies that will mean that we have finally realized our full sonship in him. Now, we have this hope in us. And he says we're saved in this hope. It doesn't mean that we're saved by hoping for salvation. But Paul often says, he says it in Romans 5, he says it in 1 Corinthians 13, the three great things in life are faith, hope, and love. We all know what faith is from studying Romans, but hope, have you ever thought about what hope is? Hope is the conviction that there's something good in this world and it's going to happen to you. You're going to find it one day. It's amazing to see that people have that in their hearts. 25 or 30,000 people commit suicide every year in this country, And when they study those suicides to see why they do it, they say it's because they lose hope. When they lose the conviction that there's something good, then they take their life. When I was in college, I lived in a dormitory on the corner of 6th and Hope Streets in Los Angeles, right where the public library is, where Hope Street ends. And a man from Skid Row jumped off the roof of our dormitory one day and killed himself. And we read the papers to find out about it. I'll never forget, it said that the man had decided to end his life at the end of Hope Street. He jumped off a building at the end of Hope Street. Well, according to the sociologists, that's why everybody commits suicide. They're at the end of Hope Street. Well, it's tragic that 25 or 30,000 people lose hope every year in this country. Hundreds of thousands, of course, all over the world. But isn't it a miracle that 5 billion people in this world have hope? And if you knew the circumstances of their lives, you'd wonder where they ever saw any basis for having hope, because their circumstances are so pathetic, yet they have it. Well, the scripture says God puts that in people, because it's God's plan that that should lead to faith. When you get to faith, Paul tells us in Corinthians that you're coming a step closer to God. And in the book of Hebrews, in the great faith chapter, the writer says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If all you have is hope, well, that's just hope. There may be no basis for it at all, as we said, but you do have it. But when you move to faith, now you have a basis for your hopes. You have a foundation upon which to base the conviction that there's something good. Paul says the greatest of these three, of this trio, is love, because when you get to love, you're not getting to something that brings you to something that brings you to God. Hope brings you to faith. Faith brings you to God. When you get to love, you're there. That is God. That's what God is. So love is the greatest, because love is God. Hope is great because it's a vehicle that brings you to faith. Faith is great because it's a vehicle that brings you to God. But love is God. Well, this is the kind of thing we're getting at here. He says that we have this hope, and we're saved in this hope. It's part of the scenario that brings us to salvation. And yet, as he talks about this hope of final redemption, complete glorification, the final restoration of ourselves till we're back like we were before man sinned in the eternal state, he said, never forget, hope always means waiting for something you haven't got yet. And if you're waiting for something you haven't got, then you need perseverance. You need patience. You need to settle down and wait for it. And that's why we groan. We just groan because we're not fulfilled. We know that there's more than this. Peggy Lee used to sing a song, "Is This All There Is?" A lot of people that take their life because they think, yeah, this is all there is, and I haven't seen anything yet, you know. Well, the scripture says this is not all there is. I've come to the conviction over 62 years that if this is all there is, then life is a great big dirty trick. Because you just learn a few things, and then it's time to check out. You know, I mean, you just get a few things sorted out, and it's time to go on. Well, if there isn't anything to go on to, then it's a great big dirty trick. But it isn't a dirty trick. This is a big message of the scripture. And it's an emphasis here in this passage. That's a very sublime passage. I have good friends that put this on their Christmas cards. This very passage in the Phillips translation, Romans 8:18-25. Some of my best friends was a Dr. Ray Steadman in California, who mentored me back in 1953. The last Christmas card I had from Ray, he had this on his Christmas card. Christmas cards not only, you know, focus Christmas, but the end of the year, and we think about time at the end of the year. Well, that's a great, great verse on a Christmas card, that passage, especially in the J.B. Phillips translation. Now, he goes on in his next paragraph, and now I'd like to come back to the New King James translation. In verse 26, he's still thinking now about what he's already said, because in verse 26, he says, likewise. Anytime you have the word likewise, you have to ask, like what? Well, like what he's just been talking about is what that means. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For example, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings. See, here's the same word, which cannot be uttered, or which never find words. And God, who searches the hearts, knows the intention of the Spirit, while the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is a fascinating passage, especially as it has to do with the subject of prayer. What is this saying? This is saying we don't pray like we should. And you know why? We know if we're an instructed Christian that if we ask anything according to God's will, He'll hear us and we'll have it if we have the faith to believe it. So then why don't we pray? It's because we don't have a clue in the world what God's will is. The Greek actually says we do not know the what to ask for. We don't know the what. We don't know the petition. We know that God is there. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is in charge. We know that He can do anything. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's all-loving. And we know that if we ask anything according to His will and have the faith to believe it, we'll have it. And then knowing all that, we still don't pray. And the reason is we don't know what to ask for. Well, He gives us this amazing truth here. He says, the Spirit knows that we don't know the what to ask for. So the Spirit prays in us and with us and for us in groanings which never find words, groanings which cannot be uttered. And it works out real well because He says, God the Father, He knows the secrets of the heart and He knows the intention of the Spirit. He knows what the Spirit has in mind when He makes us groan. So the Holy Spirit really is making intercession for us according to the will of God. And so we don't have to find words for these groans. The Holy Spirit is making intercession for us according to God's will. God knows what's on the heart of the Spirit. So He sees and hears the groans in our soul, and then He responds. In other words, you don't always have to verbalize the what of your petition. This is sort of saying to us in so many words, this is oversimplifying it, but when you don't know what to pray for, pray anyway. Because if you pray anyway, if your heart is right, the Spirit will make intercession for you according to the will of God. I think this is even implying something like this. Even if you ask for the wrong thing, ask. We have not because we ask not. James didn't say we have not because we ask for the wrong thing. He said it's because we ask in the wrong way. I think the Scriptures seem to say if you don't know what to ask for, don't let that keep you from praying. Pray anyway. And if your heart is right, if you ask for the wrong thing, the Holy Spirit will make intercession for you according to the will of God. God the Father knows the secrets of your heart better than you do. He knows what's on the heart of the Spirit. So if you ask for the wrong thing, God will give you the right thing. Let me give you some illustrations of this. In the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers, Moses is burned out. Is he ever burned out? Boy, he has just had it. He's been going around in the wilderness for 40 years with these people who are stiff-necked. And, you know, he has a lot of words to describe them. They were a mess, those people that went around the wilderness with him for 40 years. And in Numbers 11, he's just had it. And he has a very realistic relationship with God. Boy, he just dumps it out, wheat and chaff together, and he just tells God how it is. He says, I didn't give birth to all these people. I can't breastfeed all these people. They say, give us water. Where am I going to find water? They want meat. Where am I going to find meat? He's just really down. And he's so down, at one point in that prayer, he says, God, kill me. Just kill me. It'll be a kindness. I'd rather be dead than lead these people one more day. I've just had it with them. Well, God responds to Moses, and you know what he says to Moses? He said, Moses, you don't need to die. But I'll tell you what you do need. You need 70 men to help you. You're trying to do it all by yourself, Moses. So you just get 70 men and break this thing down. He had almost 2 million people. Man, he was their governor, he was their judge, he was their father confessor, he was their counselor, he was their priest, he was their prophet. He did it all by himself. He hadn't learned to analyze, organize, deputize, supervise, agonize, you know, all of that stuff. But God said, that's what you need. So he gave him 70 men to help him, and then he didn't want to die anymore. But see, when Moses asked for the wrong thing, because his heart was right, God knew his heart. He understood his groanings, you might have said his whinings or his gripings, but God gave him the right thing even when he asked for the wrong thing. You'll find this also in the case of Elijah. Old Elijah is a great example of this. after he has that great day on Mount Carmel, which he takes on 850 false prophets and has this miraculous divine intervention where fire comes down and consumes his offering, and all the people fall on their faces and repent and say, "The Lord, He's God. The Lord, He is God." And there's a great revival. You know, Elijah, right after that, gets a message from the wicked Queen Jezebel. After all the prophets are killed, 850 of them, she says, "By this time tomorrow, you're going to be like my dead prophets." And he just falls apart, and he goes out in the wilderness, and he sits under a juniper tree, a broom bush, some translations call it, and he says the same thing Moses said, "God, kill me. Just take my life. Nobody's left that believes in you anymore." You know, sometimes I feel that way when I think about all the ministers that don't believe the word. Nobody's in the scripture. All the prophets are dead. I'm the only one left. And just kill me. It would be the kindest thing you could do. And God responds to Elijah, and he says, "Elijah, you don't need to die. You've been neglecting your body." If you read about all the things he does in 1 Kings chapter 18, all the physical things, you can see why he's exhausted. He ran 17 miles in front of a king's chariot and dug these ditches and built these altars, and he's just exhausted. So God says, "You go to sleep," and he puts him into a supernatural sleep. And then he wakes him up, and there's food there, and he feeds him, and he puts him back to sleep again. And then he wakes up, and he goes in the strength of that meat for 40 days. He just neglected his temple maintenance. You know what temple maintenance is? When people used to call my home when I was out jogging or taking a nap, I used to tell my kids to tell them that I was doing temple maintenance. It sounded like something real official around the church, you know. Didn't want them to say he's sleeping or he's out running. They'd just say he's doing temple maintenance. They'd say, "Oh, right, well, when he finishes, would you," you know, they take that very seriously, you know. But God seemed to say to Elijah, "You've neglected your temple maintenance. You don't need to die." But when he asked for the wrong thing, he gave him the right thing. You'll find this in the case of Jonah. You find it in the case of Job, who through his sickness came to the place where he prayed that he might die. But because their hearts were right and the Holy Spirit was making intercession for them according to the will of God, when they asked for the wrong thing, God gave them the right thing. Now, based upon this truth and based upon this scripture, Martin Luther said, "Love God and do as you please." Now, don't quote that out of context, because that sounds like a blank check. You know, if you take it out of the context of what we're talking about, that wouldn't make sense. But if you understand what this is saying, this is really telling us something about prayer. You don't have to know what to ask for to pray. When I was a little boy, I went to a church where they really did believe in prayer. And every Sunday night before the evening service, they had a prayer meeting, and they all knelt down around this altar. And I can remember these godly old men, I still remember them, kneeling there, and they would just pray, "Oh, God, oh, God." They just groaned in their spirit, you know. And I used to think it sounded like some cows mooing in the barn or something, you know. What's wrong with them anyway? They sound, it couldn't hurt that much, you know. But what is it? As a little boy, I'd be sitting there, but now I understand this. They were just groaning in their spirit. Do you think God can hear that? Do you think you have to articulate for him specifically, you know, what you want before he can respond? This is just saying God hears the groans in your spirit. Again, Luther said the sigh of a true Christian is a prayer. Sometimes a sigh of despair, or when you throw yourself across a bed and just sigh or weep, that's eloquent prayer. God hears that. And the Holy Spirit can be in that, interceding for you according to the will of God when you don't even know what the will of God is. Now, at this point, he goes into something that's controversial, frankly. It's very difficult to understand. And yet, it's one of the most comforting, consoling teachings in all the Word of God. The teaching is really this: God is in charge. After giving us this great teaching about the Spirit interceding for us according to God's will, he says, "Moreover, we know that to those who love God and are called according to his purpose," those who are the lovers of God and the called according to his purpose, "God makes everything that happens to them fit into a pattern for good." That's a great verse, Romans 8:28. People are familiar with it. It's one of the most misunderstood, misapplied verses in the Bible. It doesn't mean things always work out. I've heard people say, "Things work out. Isn't that what the Bible says? It all works out." Isn't that what the Bible says? No, that's not what it says. And when people have been in a terrible accident, they've got legs strapped up to the ceiling and they're in a body cast and everything, to go in and say, all things work together for good, brother. You know, well, they could just throw you out of the room. You know, that may be misunderstanding the Scripture. The Scripture isn't saying that everything that happens to us is good. Sometimes the things that happen to us are tragic, absolutely tragic. And as a pastor, you get in the ship with people when tragic things are happening to them or their loved ones. And this is not saying that everything that happens is good. It may not be good at all, but it is saying this. If you are one of those who love God, and if you are those that can be described this way, the called according to His purpose, then everything that happens to you, good or bad, God can make it fit into a pattern for good. What that's saying is God is in charge. And that leads him into this phenomenal passage. He says, and I better read this in the New King James. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that is, the Son. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, what this is teaching, of course, is predestination. And if you come down just another couple of verses, he concludes everything he's been saying, I think, in the whole letter up to this point, in verse 31, when he asks five questions. The first one is, what then shall we say to these things? What things? I think all the things he shared with us, clear back to chapter 1, verse 16, when he first mentioned the gospel and then started telling us all that he told us. What then shall we say to these things? And his conclusion is, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's one question. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's another question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You see that word elect? Well, that's the controversial word. That's the controversial issue. We'll look at these five questions he asked next week. But I'd like to focus just for a little bit on this word elect. What does that mean, elect? What does it mean when it says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Glorified means that final, you know, redemption of the body and our full sonship in him, the end product. Notice he puts it in the past tense. He already did it. This is called the prophetic perfect. When the Scripture says God's going to do something, it puts it in the past tense because it's as good as done if it says God's going to do it. Now, this has caused a lot of people a lot of anguish. First time I came across this, I'll never forget it. I was a young believer. I had just become a believer. I was 19. I was a young barbarian, and I was a freshman in college, and it came up in an English class, of all things, English literature class. And when I first heard this explained, I was angry, and I thought, that's not right, that's unfair, how could this be? It gave me tremendous problems, and it could give you problems. But I would like to share with you the rest of tonight here for a minute, and then, especially next week, some perspective that may help you to understand this truth. I first met it as a problem. It is now the most comforting doctrine in the Scripture to me, because what it says is God's in charge. Paul is hammered on some themes in this Roman letter. Remember we said one of his themes is this thing of being in Christ, this thing of in union with Christ, that that's where it's all at. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's the key, you know, to everything we need to live the way we're supposed to live. That's a theme. Well, here's another theme. Right at the beginning of chapter 5, when he talks about we're justified by faith, and we have access into the grace in which we stand, and let's rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That expression, the glory of God, means these things Paul is sharing now in Romans chapter 8, the glorification, the final product, the complete redemption of the body, heaven, the eternal state, when we're everything we should be. When we finally get rid of this body of death, as he calls it at the end of chapter 7, Well, that's a theme in Romans 5. What he's really saying is, as soon as he tells us about being justified by faith, he says, and what's more, it's for sure. It's locked in. You're secure in this salvation. Now, that's a theme that he hammers on in chapter 5, 6, 7, and especially chapter 8. Chapter 8, the big theme is not predestination. The big theme is this thing's for sure, because it's not a matter of you holding on to God. It's a matter of God holding on to you. Our son just pulled in before we left from Houston. He's a minister in Houston. Just pulled in with his family. I remember when he was a little child, we went to the beach one day, and we started into the surf. And I said, let me hold your hand, Dean. He said, no, I'll hold your hand. So I let him hold my hand. Well, a wave came and slapped him down, and he came up sputtering and choking, and he reached his hand up and said, this time you hold my hand, Daddy. You know, that works out a lot better. Well, see, a big question in theology is this. Who is holding on to whom? Is it a matter of us holding on to God, or is it a matter of God holding on to us? Listen to this hymn. I grasp thy strength, make it my own. My heart with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee, and this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. That's what Paul's saying here in Romans 8. It's his grasp of us, not our grasp of him, and it's for sure. That's what he's telling us. Now, there are many, many scriptures that seem to suggest that it's a matter of us holding on to him. There are many scriptures that seem to say it depends upon us, whether we live it or not, the choices we make, what we do or don't do. I think you have some choices as you come up on this teaching. You can say, like a lot of ministers say today, well, based upon what I think about God, I don't believe in the wrath of God, and I don't believe in hell, and I don't believe based upon the way it seems to me. That's basing your whole premise upon reason. Now, the scripture and people like the Apostle Paul tell us, you don't base everything on reason. You base it on revelation. I think the first thing you have to resolve as you come up on a problem like this is, are you basing what you believe on reason, what you think? That's philosophy. That's not theology or revelation. Are you basing it on that, or are you basing it upon revelation, what the scripture teaches? Now, if you're like me, and you might be crazy, but you're not kidding, you really believe the Bible from cover to cover and the covers too and all of that, and you say, this is the base of what I believe. Well, you still have a problem, because there are a lot of problems that there are a lot of scriptures that seem to teach the opposite of this. Now, when you come up on that, I think you have some options. You can say, well, I'm deciding that I believe Romans chapter 8. I believe God's in charge. That's what I believe. So when I come up on these other scriptures that seem to suggest the opposite, I'm just going to put on blinders and ignore them. I'm just not going to think about that. That's the difficulty. Like the lady told her pastor, Pastor, don't confuse me with Scripture. My mind's made up. You know, I've worked this out now. Don't confuse me with Scripture. Well, there are a lot of scriptures that are hard to explain, no matter which position you take on this. I personally would rather take the position that God's in charge, the scriptures that are a problem are easier to explain, than to take the opposite position and then try to explain scriptures like this. That's my own conclusion. I believe that God's in charge. But here's another option. You can say, I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense intellectually. It doesn't work based upon reason. But I'm convinced the scripture teaches both. It teaches that God's in charge, and it teaches that I'm in charge. It teaches that God chooses me. It teaches that I choose him. I don't understand it, but I'm going to accept it even if I don't understand it. And one day he'll explain it all to me. I frankly recommend that to you. Where did we ever get the idea that we're supposed to understand everything? And where did we ever get the idea that it's all supposed to work out intellectually, into an intellectual panacea? God tells us in Isaiah 55, I don't think like you and I don't do like you. There's as much difference between the way you think and do and the way I think and do as the heavens are high above the earth. So God says in so many words, don't expect to understand me. Well, when we come up on a situation like this, should we be blown out of the water because we can't understand it? Or should we expect to find things about God that we don't understand? Frankly, when the Scripture teaches us about God predestining people, people being an elect people, in Ephesians, it's even worse. He says, before the world had foundations, God chose you to be one of His. He knew you would believe. And because He, through His foreknowledge, knew you would believe, He predestined you to believe. And when the time was right, the Phillips translation says, He called you. What is the experience of faith? Paul often uses this expression. It's a matter of being the called according to His purpose. Are you one of the called? Well, if you're one of the called, then that's just an evidence of the fact that you're one of the elect. Well, you can, look at that kind of a teaching, and you can just say, well, if I understand what that's saying, that means God chose me. Now, when you find scriptures that say, whosoever will may come, and that sort of thing, I think you can just say, well, God, this doesn't work out intellectually, but somehow I believe both are true. See, whole denominations have been formed around these doctrines. When everybody believed the Bible, the Presbyterians, they said God's in charge, and they formed a denomination around that. And it was called Calvinism and so forth, you know. And then the Methodists said, no, we're in charge. We choose. So whole denominations formed around the fact that, no, we choose. I read this staunch Presbyterian scholar who said, these muddle-headed Methodists, he said, everybody in church history believed this teaching about God being in charge. He said, Augustine believed it. He said, John Knox believed it. Why, he said, you know, the greatest preacher England ever produced, George Whitefield, he believed it. Everybody but those muddle-headed Wesleys believed it. And he said, and these muddle-headed Methodists are the greatest proof of this teaching because they're still saved because God's keeping them. And he said, they don't even know it, but they're the greatest illustration of the very thing they're denying, you know, but they get so mad about it, you know, they're just uptight about it. Well, you can become a Presbyterian and then put on blinders when you read the choose passages, or you can become a Methodist and refuse to look at chapters like Romans 8. Or I think you can say, God, I don't expect to understand it all. But I hear you say this is true, and I believe it. And I hear you say this is true, and I believe that. It seems like they both can't be true, but I believe they are true. Frankly, again, with some years, I've come to lean very much in the direction of, they call it the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God. I guess I've come out like a Presbyterian. I didn't start out that way. I started out the opposite, but came out like some people call it a Calvinist, or you just believe that God's in charge. I have my reasons for believing that. I think the primary reason I believe that is the things that God has brought me through, just like we sang in the hymn tonight. If it were not for the truth of election and predestination, I don't believe I'd be in the faith today. If it were not for that, I don't think I'd be alive today. God has brought me through so many things that it's made me believe that He is holding on to me. A man who went through a lot named John Newton put it this way, His love in time past forbids me to think that He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms His good pleasure to help me all the way through. Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine's food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long, and then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. That's the way I believe. Now that I'm old and battered and, you know, crotchety and all that I've been through, it's not the years, it's the miles, you know. That's the way I believe, just because of experience, you know. And then when I read these scriptures here, it just confirms these things. But read the second half of Romans 8. Notice especially the way it ends. He asks five questions, and they're rhetorical questions. He asks them to make a point. Look at the five questions he asked and contemplate the answers. And then see if you can agree with Paul when he says, I'm fully persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was fully persuaded of that. I'm fully persuaded of that. After you study the second half of Romans, ask yourself, are you fully persuaded of that? Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much tonight for the truth of these verses. We just feel so inadequate at trying to put a window in them. We just pray that your Holy Spirit will do that because he's the only one who can. But we just pray that as we see into these verses and what they say and what they mean, that we will no longer be insecure about our faith or our salvation or our future destiny, our eternal state. We just pray that your Holy Spirit will assure us that these things are true, so that we can say that we're fully persuaded that nothing can shake us loose from you and your love for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.